Good morning, everyone. I'm glad that you're here with us this morning. What a great way to start the week, to come together to worship with saints who love the Lord, to praise Him, to let Him know how much we love Him. I'm glad that you're here. We have a threatening week before us weather-wise, and you've chosen to be here. And so as you think about that, let's be keeping one another in prayer. And allow me just a moment to, before we begin the lesson this morning, to specifically ask you to keep Sandra and I in your prayers. Lord willing, Friday we're heading up to Indiana, and I'm going to be preaching in a meeting in Williams, Indiana, and you really have to get to Williams to want to get there. It's just, it's off the beaten path, but they're wonderful Christians up there, and I think every 3 years they want me to come and hold a meeting up there, so it's my annual trip that I'm taking. So please keep us in your prayers for safety, and pray for growth in the Lord's kingdom. As a result of that, Brother Milton is going to be here, Lord willing, for the next 2 weeks from the Saraland congregation. He has preached here several times in the past, and he's coming to preach the next 2 weeks, and I know that you will enjoy and benefit from the teachings that he will be bringing forth. All of this, of course, is Lord willing. It all depends on if the Lord desires for these things to take place. This is Memorial Day weekend. It is time for that concept of memory to take place, precious memories that fill our soul. We think about memories of things that are good and things that are bad. As we think about this weekend, we're honoring those that have given themselves the ultimate sacrifice. A holiday that came into being after World War II. Makes sense that it would come in after World War II, as so many of our countrymen, our servicemen, gave their lives to try to preserve the freedoms of those in Europe and eventually here in the United States. Our country made it a national holiday, a moment of reflection, a moment of deep thought, a moment of appreciation for those that have given themselves for the fighting for this country and our freedoms. Cemeteries at this time of year usually get the sprucing up, so to speak, as many families go and remember those that they've lost, those that they've loved. It is concerning those that have given their lives in service to our country, but we oftentimes think about those that mean so much to us. We memorialize them. You know, our tradition on Memorial Day, Lord willing, President Trump will go down to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And he will lay that wreath before that tomb, and we think about those that are encased in that tomb. And they're representative of all the soldiers that have gone, common men, but expert and wonderful individuals, exceptional individuals. They're willing to give themselves to preserve that which we enjoy today. Some have said that we have the ability to go to the beach and the right to go to the beach because men and women went to the beaches of Normandy and to the other beaches over in France. They're willing to give themselves so that we can enjoy the freedoms that we have. The scriptures, they're filled with memorials. They're all over the place within the Bible. There are sacred and precious memories that we think about. And Chris was wanting for us to think about sacred and precious memories, those which are a memorial, those which memorialize. And so this particular lesson is part two. You're saying, well, where was part one? I preached part one as we began this morning in the first sermon. And so as a result of that, just by way of summary, let's look over some of the things that we considered in the first sermon this morning that is recorded. You can go back and listen to that if you happen to go onto our website, westmobilechurch.com, and Lord willing, that sermon will be available for you in a couple of hours after I get him up there on the net. So here's the first thing we talked about, and the memorial of God's name, maybe the greatest of them all, as you think about God talking to Moses in that bush that burned and was not yet consumed, and Moses said, when I go to Egypt, they're going to ask, what's your name? What should I tell them? And God said, tell them, I am has sent you here. I am, the great name, I am Yahweh, Jehovah. There in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 5, the Lord is His name as a memorial. It's His memorial name. It is the name that our God wants us to know. And I have made the point that when you open up a Strong's Concordance and you look up the word Lord, you have page after page after page, about 7,500 times in the Bible, where the name of God, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, has been inscribed for us. And we love His name. We recognize that He is. and that He will always be, because He's always been. He's the self-existent one. And that's totally unique from all the created gods, from the pagans that just use general names describing particular activities. What a great name for God. He is. When everything else isn't, He is the great I Am. And we talked about these memorial feasts that had been spoken of in the Old Testament. The Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Trumpets, which was the first day of the seventh month, that they would blow trumpets. It was a holy convocation, a memorial to the nation of Israel. Great things were going to happen in the seventh month. The Day of Atonement would be celebrated on the 10th. The Feast of Tabernacles would be celebrated on the 15th of that month. And I think that this is a way of awakening the nation of Israel, that this is a month that we celebrate the provisions of our God. Our God provides us all of the abundance that we have in our harvest. It's known as the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths or Houses, as they were thinking about all that God supplied them, and then the Day of Atonement, where God even supplied an abundance of forgiveness and compassion and mercy, where if they would comply with what God required of them, God would look down upon them basically from the mercy seat and say, "You are forgiven. I see the blood that's there. You are forgiven." We talked about the Passover that implied the idea of the offering of blood. When that blood was upon the doorpost and the lintel of the Israelites, God was going to pass over them with His wrath and His vengeance as He brought the death of the firstborn to the land of Egypt. And that would separate the Egyptians from the Israelites basically forever. That God was very severe and brought His wrath and justice upon the Egyptians because of their resistance and rebellion unto Him. And yet He delivered the Israelites through the same procedure. When He saw the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels, He passed over them. Their children, their animals, their firstborn were spared. And so God's mercy and God's severity is seen in the same practice. We looked at the Feast of Purim for a moment. This was well down in history. This was after the Babylonian captivity. This was the time when Israel basically was back under that control and in the process of coming back to Jerusalem. And yet the enemies of God still wanted to destroy the Jewish nation. And as a result of the faith of two wonderful people, Mordecai and Hadassah, who would later be known as Esther, and through her queenship and through their faith in God, that instead of the enemies conquering, it was the Israelites that conquered in the eyes of the Persian king through the power of God. 75,000 of God's enemies were destroyed, and the Jews were basically established forever as a nation in that sense. And a great memorial feast, a two-day feast, from that point forward would be celebrated, and I'm sure it was celebrated in the days when Jesus was on the earth. So you can read about that in the book of Esther in chapter 9, that this would be a memorial feast. There's so many others that could be spoken of, but we ran out of time. And I thought, well, I haven't run out of time. I've got a whole other sermon to preach about this. And so that's the occasion that I'm taking for this morning, is to continue talking about great biblical memorials. And there's some more in the Old Testament that I'd like you to think about for a few moments as we think about other things that God wants us to remember. One of these is in the book of Exodus, if you would like to open up your Bible with me to the 17th chapter. In Exodus chapter 17, the killing of the Amalekites as they were wandering through the wilderness. Let's just read the story. Get your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 17, and we'll begin reading about it. Well, why don't we start here at the beginning in verse 8. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Ur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Ur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Write this down. This is a grand and glorious memorial that needs to be written down, that needs to be remembered, that needs to be said to our children and to our grandchildren. It needs to be known. This was Israel's first major battle. Remember, Israel was a slave nation. That's not what they did for 400 years. They didn't fight. They submitted. And so now they're wandering towards the promised land. And the first enemy comes before them. And we see that without God's help, they would have been wiped out. They were like sitting ducks. I mean, they had no experience in battle. They're out there in the wilderness, and here comes a fortified army against them, the army of Amalek. And yet, for the faith of Joshua, the faith of Moses, the faith of Aaron, the faith of Ur, the faith that they had in Jehovah God in His grand deliverance, because they were individuals that gave all that they had to give, Amalek was defeated. Let our children, our grandchildren, let the generations know that God will prevail. When we give our effort, when we give our energy, when we stand upon the side of God and we fight with God, doing as God asks of us, there is victory for us to find. And that lesson is something that ought not be left on any of us, should it? It's something that we should learn. It's something that God will fight our battles. But we have to give Him everything. We have to basically stand there and uphold His staff. Many are of the impression, I think that's correct, that shepherd's rod that Moses held in so many ways was a representation or a shadow of the staff or the very Word of God. You can see Moses, in a sense, holding up the Word of God. Aaron and Ur holding up the Word of God. Seeing that staff be held, that the arms of Moses, that they continue to be held. Joshua down there in the field just battling and battling with all of his might. And the nation of Israel had a great victory. Let's not forget that God, when He's on our side, we will prevail. Let's look at another Old Testament marker that's really good for us. And that's just a little bit further in the book of Exodus, if you have your Bibles open, to chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. And now we're getting into looking at the garments of the priesthood. I love looking at all of these little details about the idea of the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, the priesthood, the things the priesthood wore. Everything was calculated by God to teach lessons. Sometimes lessons for them, sometimes lessons for us. Well, I think this is one of them that's really a lesson for us as we think about the particular ephod and the onyx stones. Let's read Exodus chapter 28, and we'll begin in verse 9. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the name of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and six names on the other stone, and order of their birth. When the work of the engraver, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of the signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. As a memorial. We're thinking about Old Testament memorials. Markers of Old Testament memorials. This is so impressive, and it's kind of easy for us to see, is it not? With the hindsight that we have. Here we have two onyx stones. Engraved on each would be six of the sons of Israel. There's 12 tribes. This is a representation of the entire congregation of Israel. There would be six on one shoulder, six on another, as the high priest would bear Israel on his shoulders. That was exactly what it was meant to signify. The high priest, the one that would have be of the highest order and the highest rank of all of Israel when it came to an allegiance with the Creator, Jehovah God, the high priest. He would come into the tabernacle. He would wear this ephod as he went into the holy place and the most holy place, and bearing the weight of Israel on his shoulders, the representation of these two memorial markers, these two onyx stones. We can't help but read that with hindsight, but to recognize that we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest, not from the tribe of Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek.
And he has come before the most holy place of our God. And I assure you, he bears the weight of congregation on his mighty shoulders. He bears the weight of Old Testament Israel. He bears the weight of New Testament Israel upon his grand and glorious shoulders. He has carried that weight. That is what Jesus Christ has done and will continue to do. As we think of ourselves being a part of the congregation of this new Israel, this grand and glorious Israel, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he wants to bear your burdens. He'll carry your weight. He implores us to come before his throne. Remember what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but is in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we come before our Heavenly Father with our petitions, with our yearnings, with dealing with our trials and our troubles, trying to overcome temptation, trying to deal with the various persecutions that come our way, when we come to our God, there is Jesus Christ bearing us on his shoulders, saying, Father, I have been where they have been. I have felt what they have felt. I have seen what they have seen. I have lived in a body of flesh. Heavenly Father, listen to their earnest petitions. I bear their weight. And boy, we know that he did, do we not? We know that he bore it all the way to Golgotha. Peter said it just very simply for us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 7, where he says, cast all your care on him, for he cares for you. You know, a lot of times we know that there's people out there we can always depend on. There's people out there that when we get ourselves in a world of hurt, that's who we call. We know that they'll pick up the slack. They'll come to our aid. They'll come to our rescue. Sometimes, those that are caregivers and caretakers like that, sometimes they fold under the tremendous burdens that people put them through. They've been anchored down. They've been weighed down. Sometimes they can't carry it. But there is no weight. There's not too many times that you can't come to Jesus Christ with even the same petition over and over again. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. His shoulders are broad enough. He's strong enough. Oh, these Old Testament markers. Aaron came in with those onyx stones. I don't think that Aaron actually really understood the power that this image would convey. It is a memorial marker that is very good for us to consider in our day. Let's go on and look at another memorial Old Testament marker, and that is the cutting off of the Jordan as the people were coming into the Promised Land. In the book of Joshua in chapter 4, the book of Joshua and in chapter 4, the translators in this particular letter just simply labeled it the memorial stones. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. Let's read those together. Joshua had called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe, and Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. One person was selected from each tribe of Israel, 12 tribes, 12 stones. And so they would go before the Ark of the Covenant as the Ark of the Covenant was taken down into the Jordan, and basically the Jordan just opened up kind of like the Red Sea, maybe even more impressively. But it just opened up on dry ground. When the priesthood put their feet in the water, it just opened up, and the nation of Israel would go across the Jordan River, basically into the Promised Land. One person from each tribe would take a stone, a memorial stone, some marking stone. They would carry it with them. They get over to the other side. They would basically build up a mound. What will these mounds represent? These mounds have significance. These stones, if they could speak, they would cry out that the Jordan has been cut off. The Jordan has been cut off. The Amalekites, they could not stop Israel from going to the Promised Land. No man, no nation could stop if God is involved. Not even a river could stop. Oh, the mighty Mississippi. Wasn't there a song from Loretta Lynn and Conway Twitty about the Louisiana man and the Mississippi woman? Oh, that Mississippi River, it's keeping us apart. That mighty Mississippi stopped a lot of love, I would imagine, over the years and generations. But the Jordan River was not going to stop God, and nothing can stop God. Nothing can prevent God from accomplishing the will that He has set in force. Those memorial stones. They would teach the children, the grandchildren. They would teach generations, centuries later. Those individuals would understand that Jehovah God is fighting our battle, and Jehovah will win, and He will supply His people great and wonderful things like a promised land. And the Israelites were in that land because of God's great and wonderful power. We think about it ourselves. You know, we're carrying our own stone, are we not? We think about our new name and a new stone, a memorial stone. It's like we as Christians, we're going through this pilgrimage of life, and we carry a stone, and we carry a new name, and nothing can prevent us from getting to the promised land that God has offered, heaven. So we can think about it in like terms. These stones, they speak to us. They teach us. They're helpful for us. Let's remember them. Another Old Testament marker I want you to think about is the crown of Joshua. This might be a somewhat new story to you for a moment. A lot of things in the book of Zechariah are just, they're kind of out there. They're highly figurative and prophetic. Open your Bible with me to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Maybe the best way to get there is to go to Matthew and just backtrack a little bit. Don't have to go very far away from the book of Matthew, and you'll be in Zechariah. Zechariah, we're going to be looking in chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, the command to crown Joshua. And so why don't we just pick up in verse 8. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaniah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." Again, we're looking at that. What's the relevance of what this story is trying to convey to us? The relevance of this story is to take the son of the high priest and take a crown and put it upon the son of the high priest. And as a result of that, there is the concept given in verses 12 and 13 about a future branch that was going to come and build the temple of the Lord and express the glory of the Lord in this wonderful temple. It is prophetic. It's trying to communicate to us that in the near future, that the great anointed one is coming. That the great anointed one would not only be king, but he would be high priest. That's about as close as they could get to the concept of a king and high priest together. They took the son of the high priest and made him king. That's as close as they were going to get in Israel. But the day was coming when the true branch, Jesus of Nazareth, would be both high priest and king. And he would build the tabernacle or the temple of the Lord. That is the idea that's conveyed. Zechariah very often is trying to get the Israelites, let's think future. Let's think about what's coming in our near future. Let's think about that glorious day when the real branch will come. You may recall Isaiah talking about this a little bit. In Isaiah chapter 11, for example, Isaiah chapter 11, and let's look at it in this way. We know who this branch is. Isaiah 11 and verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Okay, who is this Jesse? Let's go back to thinking about the Old Testament judges and Samuel. Let's think about the first king, Saul of Kish. And God had basically cast him away from the kingship, and then Samuel needed to go find basically a replacement. He comes to the house of a man by the name of Jesse in Bethlehem. And he has seven sons, and he ends up picking the seventh out of the seven, and that would have been David, the shepherd boy. And it would be through David and his genealogy that the anointed or the Christ would come. That was even prophesied in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, that his son was going to basically be upon his throne, and his throne would live forever. And so by the time we have Isaiah, Isaiah is reminding us of that particular prophecy, that from Jesse, Jesse had given birth unto David. And from David, this wonderful spiritual branch will grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and the might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of God. There's seven spirits that are mentioned there. And that's kind of interesting because we look in the book of Revelation, we see at the throne of God the seven spirits of God in the book of Revelation, which represent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit represents all seven of these wonderful faculties. And the Holy Spirit had rested upon him, remember, when Jesus was baptized? The Holy Spirit came and alighted upon him and took him off into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And off he begins to start his work in the Spirit, Luke records for us in the fourth chapter. Here's this wonderful prophecy that not only would he be king, but he would be high priest. And not only would he be king and high priest, but he came to build a temple. He came to build a kingdom. He came to build his church. And we're the byproducts of it. Oh, wonderful memorial. Thinking about this simple, simple story. That the crown be placed upon Joshua's head. And some talk about the etymology of the word Joshua and how well that applies to Jesus too. All of these things are important for us to remember. That God is leading us somewhere through all of these wonderful Old Testament markers. And so we think about those. Let's shift over to some New Testament memorials. And we'll be basically concluding up our lesson with this particular series of things that we're looking at from a New Testament angle. The first of the four, the first two of the four I want to talk about are people. Just simple people. I want you to think about the great memorial that is attributed unto the man Cornelius for a few moments in Acts the 10th chapter. In Acts chapter 10, I don't need to explain it, just read it. We read it, we get a look at the quality of this man. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion. Whenever you say a centurion, just think of a mighty, aggressive, powerful, and most of the times a brutal soldier that would just dominate and destroy whatever he came after. That's kind of what a centurion would have represented. When I think of a centurion, I think about John Wayne in a centurion's outfit, you know? A tough, rugged, ready-to-go fella. This man was a centurion in what's called the Italian regiment, but look at him, a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. That doesn't fall in the line with centurions, if you stop and think about it, as you look at the general rule of what a Roman centurion would have been. But this is the quality of this man. He prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said, your prayers, your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Have come up as a memorial before God. How could I resist not placing Cornelius within the scope of this lesson? Before God. God has been hearing his prayers. God has been observing his actions. God has been watching this man that is probably quite unique from all of the other Roman centurions that are around him. with the exception of the fellow maybe at the end of the book of Acts that treated Paul so kindly. You just don't get that kind of flavor from a centurion. And yet, his good works, his good nature, his prayers, his alms, his belief has come before God. And God does something wonderful for Cornelius. He sends Peter down to Cornelius and his family. And Peter preaches to them basically the first gospel sermon delivered to a Gentile audience. And as a result of that, the Holy Spirit breaks out upon all the Gentiles. They began to work a variety of different miraculous things, speaking in tongues. Peter recognizes what is happening here, and he says in verse 47 at the end of chapter 10, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. That's a story that needs to stick in our memory. That's a story that's worthy of memorializing. As the prayers and alms were memorialized before God, God memorializes the story by placing it within the sacred writ. That this man and his family, obedient and submissive, had believed upon God even to the point of salvation through Jesus Christ. The result of their compliance and obedience with the command that Peter had given them in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 47. So Cornelius, a wonderful man, a man that ought to be remembered, and here is a lady that ought to be remembered. The anointing that Mary had given Jesus right before he went to the cross. Now usually we go to John chapter 12 for this story, but today I'm going to go to Mark's account. So if you want to open up to Mark chapter 14 in verses 3 through 9. Mark chapter 14 and in verses 3 through 9. It says, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply. Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For you will have the poor with you always, and whatever you wish you may do to them, but me you don't always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." A memorial to her. Here is a woman that understood Jesus maybe as no other person did. Here's a woman that knew that not only Jesus was a great prophet and teacher, but she had just realized the resurrection of her brother from the grave. How amazing that must have been. Imagine yourself, someone that you so deeply love and care about, a spouse, a parent, a child, a sibling that you have loved and you've been so close to, and through the power of Jesus, through the power of this man, that one had died, had been verified and certified dead, and had been raised after being dead for 4 days, and now lives among you again. And here she comes, doing everything she can to say, "I love you, I care for you, I want to take care of you. I want to do what I can to show you my devotion and honor to you." Maybe she understood Jesus just so much better than others that were there. She took that which was extremely costly to her, maybe the richest and most valuable possession that she had, and she freely gave it to Jesus, no questions asked, anointing his head, anointing his feet. This Mary, she understood. That's what John refers. Now, this story doesn't tell us the name of those that are involved. I don't know if it was to protect the innocent or the guilty, but Mark chose not to give us names. John gives us plenty of names. But yet, as we read this story, the Son of God said, this story is going to be told. This woman is going to have a memorial before her. You know, we talk about monuments that are out there. Great individuals get statues erected to them. This is as close as God has ever done for any person of erecting a statue for them, isn't it? The story will be told. She's a wonderful, wonderful woman. We need to be like her in so many ways. We need to be like Cornelius in so many ways. Both of those two, a man or a woman, they would be really good paths for us to imitate, would it not? Being devout men and women, being people that feared God, people that did good for others, people that gave alms and prayed to God always, people that were willing to sacrifice their most personal and intimate and valuable possessions just to say, I love Jesus, for His work and for His glory and for His honor, in this particular case, for His burial. Because He's about to go to the cross. They're earning these monuments, these memorials. Memorial to Him, a memorial to her. Be very good for us. Two really great memorials in the New Testament, Cornelius and Mary. And of course, we cannot forget the greatest activity that memorializes the greatest event on earth. The Son of God, we know exactly what He did. You know, I didn't ask Kyle to read that section of Scripture this morning. When Kyle got up there and said, the reading this morning's in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning verse 23, I said, oh, bingo. That was wonderful. Thank you, Kyle. I appreciate that so much. But the Apostle Paul is simply reminding the Corinthians and reminding us as we read that there was a famous night that the Lord was sharing a supper with His disciples, the last supper He would share with them. And He took some unleavened bread and He broke it and He gave it to them and said, here, eat this, because I'm about to offer My body as a living sacrifice. And He took the cup and He gave it to them and said, drink this, I'm about to offer My blood. And it's not in vain that I offer My body and blood. It's going to issue in a new covenant with humanity. It's going to issue in a great covenant, the best covenant, the agreement, the contract with God that says it doesn't matter if you're male or female, it doesn't matter if you're slave or free, it doesn't even matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. This contract, this agreement that God said, I'll forgive you of your sins, I'll wipe away all of your sins, I'll cleanse you and make you whole, you can be My son and My daughter, I offer you heaven. That's what Jesus was about to do in the offering of His body and His blood on the cross. And so, we remember. We've just shared the feast that we ate the bread, remembering. We just shared the feast where we drank the cup and we remembered that Jesus allowed His blood to flow. How many of you thought about that day as you were eating and drinking? How many of you were back at the scene of the cross? How many of you went back and thought about, I wonder what His emotions were on His face. I wonder when He looked down at the masses of the sinners that were before Him, how He felt. I wonder how I would have felt if I watched that personally. Back at the cross, remembering, memorializing. This morning I had made the point about our need for monuments, that as we think about the idea of monuments and memorials, how important it is as they remind the older and they teach the younger. And this is one of those type of memorials. And we need it on a consistent basis, those of us that are older, as we're going through this life and we have a lot of burdens and anxieties and troubles that this world and this life bring upon us, we get refreshed coming to this place and our faith in a way is invigorated and renewed. One of the reasons is because of this supper. This supper brings everything back into focus, doesn't it? We're able to walk away from this place this morning once again re-energized and revigorated, understanding who our Savior is and why I need to serve Him this week. It's so good for us to remember. And it's so instructive for our young people. Daddy, why are you eating and I can't eat? Why do we do this? Why are you all drinking from this little cup? What is all of that about? You know what we get to do? We get to teach them what it's all about. And they grow up, and eventually that teaching instructs them to the point of obedience. They recognize, I drove Him to that cross too because I have failed God. And now I need to really think about this. Give my heart and my life to Jesus. Oh, the Lord's Supper, it does so much for us. And we just don't remember it one day a year. It's not just Christmas or Easter. It's not just once a season. It's not just once a month. But it's each and every first day of the week. Because that's the way that God set it up in the New Testament. That the Christians came together on the first day of the week to break bread, and thus we shall as well. One more memorial I want you to think about for a moment. And that's an empty tomb. I want you to think about this, the empty tomb. How vital it is that we never forget that the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. That there is nobody there. That it was never stolen. That it's simply His body. He came up out of that grave. And that grave is now empty. Look with me in Luke chapter 24. I want to read Luke's account because it talks about this in a memorial sense. In Luke chapter 24 and in verse 2. Luke chapter 24 and in verse 2. It says the women basically had come very early in the morning that they were going to bring the spices that they had prepared in verse 2. But they found the stone before the tomb was rolled away. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. You know, I think that's kind of an understatement. Greatly perplexed. The writer's trying to get us to think, have you ever been there? I can't believe that happened. What is going on? You know, the idea of shock and awe. I think that's the idea. Where is His body? I know He was in here. Greatly perplexed, that behold, two men stood by Him in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to Him, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how He spoke to you when you were still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Look at verse 8. And they remembered His words. It was placed in their memory. Remember He said this? How many times was this said? How many times did Jesus say it? I probably failed. I should have given you the number. I didn't fail to look. I just thought about it. It came to my head. How many times did He say this throughout His life in the New Testament? He said it several different times. That yes, it was the plan of God that I would come into the world and that I would die, be buried, and raised the third day. They remembered His words. We need to remember His words. His tomb is empty. The Apostle Peter said in that grand and glorious first sermon on the day of Pentecost, it's impossible that death hold Him. You know the reason it's impossible for death to hold Him? Because He is the great I Am. He has always been. He is now. He always will be. He refers to Himself in the book of Revelation as the one who died and now is alive or now lives. He had to die for the sin of humanity. That was the plan of our God. We know that He's alive. We trust the eyewitnesses that have seen. Over 500 brethren at once. Many of them still alive when Paul wrote that letter. We think about the Lord's Supper. You know, I've heard some argumentation of just, it's not improper for us to talk about His resurrection at the Lord's Supper. I just vehemently disagree with that. The Lord's Supper, yes, it focuses us on the death of Jesus. It really does. We remember a broken body, and we remember the blood that flowed, that was shed on the cross. But those last expressions in verse 26 that Kyle read for us a little while ago, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. It's a recognition. We proclaim that He died, but He's not dead anymore. He's alive. He's coming again. Jesus is coming. Yes, we know He died on a cross, but we know His tomb is now empty. And He's coming again. Until He comes again, we're just going to keep doing this feast over and over. We need the memorial. We need to remember why He died. He's coming again. His tomb is empty. He's been raised from the grave. And I want to conclude the lesson as you think about all the different memorials that I brought before you, as I did in the first lesson this morning, that great verse there in the Psalms, the 20th Psalm in verse 7, where as you read in the New King James Version, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in their silver and gold. Some trust in their jobs. Some trust in their family and friends. Some trust in their communities. Some trust in their governments. Some trust in their militaries. We will remember. We memorialize our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His name, His authority, His power, His compassion, His mercy, His forgiveness, His judgment. The Lord Jesus, we remember. So on this Memorial Day weekend, it's good and proper for us to remember those that have given their lives so that we can have freedoms. It's impressive that we would tell those families that have given family members up for this grand cause how much we appreciate them and honor them. But let us never forget the one that offered up himself in a voluntary sacrifice of saying, my blood for theirs, my body for theirs, my life so they can have eternal life. That is our Master, Jesus Christ. Is there someone in the audience that would like to give your heart and your life to Jesus? Do you believe that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe it with all your heart? If you do that, if you really believe with all your heart, what you need to do is turn your life to Him. It's very simple. Turn away from a lifestyle of sin. Turn to Him. That's called repentance. Be willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the treasurer did in Acts chapter 8. And be baptized for the remission, the removal, the forgiveness, the washing away of your sins. And you'll be a Christian. And these things will have impact for the rest of your days here on earth and for eternity. If there's someone in the audience that would like to do that, please come to the front as Chris now leads us together in this song.